18, God says to Jeremiah, I have made thee a defense city, an iron pillar, brazen walls against the whole land. And then he lists all the people of Judah, kings, princes, priests, and all the people. None of those people would prevail against Jeremiah, because Jeremiah, even though it was not a popular message, was preaching the truth, the Word of God, and God was on his side. And when God is on your side, it doesn't matter if the whole world is set against you. Because if you're doing what God wants you to do, then He will enable you and strengthen you and comfort you, and He will give you whatever victory He intends to give. And so Jeremiah, I'm sure, took courage from this and went on. Throughout the book of Jeremiah we read, and he did. He prophesied to these people, and he told them the most unpleasant things, and he was persecuted for it. But he also had the blessing of God. Now a question that we're looking at that we really want to examine is, we know that we're living in a time of desolation. We know that we're living in a time when the churches are being overrun by Satan, that God is judging the church. And the one question we have is, to what degree is God bringing judgment upon the corporate church? What I mean is God judging every church just because you're part of the corporate body? Or is there any allowance for a faithful church that would try to be as faithful as possible? Is there an allowance for that? And I thought it'd be good for us to look at some verses that speak about the scope of the judgment that came upon Jerusalem and Judah. Like in Jeremiah chapter 1, verse 14, then the Lord said unto me, out of the north an evil shall break forth upon all the inhabitants of the land. And so that's a clear statement that God is saying that all the inhabitants of Jerusalem and Judah are going to experience this judgment. But, you know, we don't want to come to our understanding just based upon one verse with one little word, all. So I thought we could check out several verses and see what the Lord was really saying to these people through Jeremiah. Let's turn to Jeremiah 4, verses 6 and 7. Set up the standard toward Zion. Retire, stay not, for I will bring evil for us. Same thing we read in chapter 1. And a great destruction. The lion is come up from his thicket. Well, Nebuchadnezzar was the one coming from the north, but he typifies Satan, and Satan is called a roaring lion who goes about seeking whom he may devour. So God can use these terms interchangeably because it's all spiritually pointing to the same thing. The lion has come up from his thicket, and the destroyer of the Gentiles is on his way. He has gone forth from his place to make thy land desolate, and thy cities shall be laid waste without an inhabitant. So again, God is saying in chapter 1, it's going to come upon, the judgment will come upon all the inhabitants of the land. And God's saying that the cities of Judah will be laid waste without an inhabitant. He's not leaving any room there for a faithful few. He's not leaving any room as He says that. And I think He's also helping us understand, and keep this in mind as we go from verse to verse, that God is going to define for us what a desolation period is. See, to be desolate here says, thy land desolate and thy cities laid waste without an inhabitant. Without an inhabitant and desolation go hand in hand. Also in Jeremiah chapter 9, in verse 11, and I will make Jerusalem heaps and a den of dragons, which is a reference to Satan and his false prophets, and I will make the cities of Judah desolate without an inhabitant. He says the same thing over again. To be desolate is just like being without an inhabitant. They're one and the same. Let's go a few chapters further to Jeremiah 13, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 13, verse 13. Then shalt thou say unto them, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will fill all the inhabitants of this land, even the kings that sit upon David's throne, and the priests and the prophets, and all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. See, drunkenness, is he saying he's going to get alcohol and he's going to cause all the inhabitants of Jerusalem to fall down in an alcoholic stupor, that they're all going to partake of some wine or alcoholic beverage? No, spiritually, alcohol or strong drink points to false gospel. It points to other doctrine. That's why in Proverbs, you turn there real quick, in Proverbs 31, in verse 4, we read, It is not for kings, O Lemuel, it is not for kings to drink wine, nor for princes strong drink, lest they drink and forget the law, and pervert the judgment of any of the afflicted. Give strong drink unto him that is ready to perish, and wine unto those that be of heavy heart. Now, this is true. This is true out in the world, where men, they go to the bars and they drink in order to forget the fact that they're under the wrath of God, and deep down they know that, so they drink. And drinking temporarily makes them joyful or happy, and they can forget their misery. And so that's true physically out in the world, but spiritually it's also true. Many people, like a drunken man going to a bar, go to church. And they take hold of, or they drink in, the false gospel that gives them false assurance, and also they forget their poverty and their misery. They forget they're under God's wrath, just like the drunk in the bar. They think that because they did this or that, or the preacher tells them this or that, they're right with God, and it's just like being a drunk, because you've forgotten all about the fact that you haven't been born again, and you're still on your way to hell. And so that's why God says that drunkenness, where He likens it to false teaching and false gospels. And in Jeremiah 13:13, God says He's going to fill all the inhabitants of Jerusalem with drunkenness. He's going to make it a den of dragons, a place where there's false prophets and false teachers. And I think we really see this. We really see this as we look at the churches, and what's going on in the churches is a time where God has made the inhabitants of the churches today drunk with false teaching and false doctrine, where they're believing the craziest things. They're believing the strangest things. They've been given over to Satan. And then let's turn to Jeremiah 23, verses 13 and 14. Jeremiah 23, verse 13. And I have seen folly in the prophets of Samaria. They prophesied in Baal and caused my people Israel to err. I have seen also in the prophets of Jerusalem a horrible thing. They commit adultery and walk in lies. They strengthen also the hands of evildoers, that none doth return from his wickedness. They are all of them unto me as Sodom, and the inhabitants thereof as Gomorrah. So there's another reference to the church being like Sodom and Gomorrah. And what happened to the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? What happened to all the inhabitants of Sodom and Gomorrah? The children, the women, the men, the aged men. They were all destroyed, every one of them except Lot and his two daughters, even Lot's wife. Even Lot's wife, she went out of the city and then returned, and she looked back and was destroyed. So God is telling us that Jerusalem is going to be like Sodom and Gomorrah. All the inhabitants will be like the inhabitants of Sodom. Turn over to Genesis 19 and we'll read verses 23 to 25. Genesis 19:23. The sun was risen upon the earth when Lot entered into Zoar. Then the Lord rained upon Sodom and upon Gomorrah brimstone and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the plain and all the inhabitants of the cities. That's the same thing we're reading in Jeremiah. All the inhabitants. The judgment of God that came upon Jerusalem was upon all the inhabitants of the city. And when God says that here regarding Sodom and Gomorrah, he means they were all killed. They were all killed. No one escaped except Lot and two daughters. Okay, turn back over to Jeremiah chapter 26. And in verse 5, Jeremiah 26, verse 5. To hearken to the words of my servants, the prophets, whom I sent unto you, both rising up early and sending them, but ye have not hearkened. Then will I make this house like Shiloh, and will make this city a curse to all the nations of the earth. So the priests and the prophets and all the people heard Jeremiah speaking these words in the house of the Lord. Now it came to pass, when Jeremiah had made an end of speaking all that the Lord had commanded him to speak unto all the people, that the priests and the prophets and all the people took him, saying, Thou shalt surely die. Why hast thou prophesied in the name of the Lord, saying, This house shall be like Shiloh, and this city shall be desolate without an inhabitant? Again, desolation, no inhabitant. And all the people were gathered against Jeremiah in the house of the Lord. You see, he says that the city Jerusalem will be like Shiloh. Remember Shiloh and what happened to Shiloh? If you turn to Psalm 78, verse 60, we have a reference there. Psalm 78, in verse 60, we read, So that he forsook the tabernacle of Shiloh. Remember, the tabernacle was dwelling in Shiloh for a period of time. The tent which he placed among men, and delivered his strength into captivity and his glory into the enemy's hand. See, the judgment upon Jerusalem, you know, is not the only judgment of God upon his people. You know, there is a pattern in the Bible that begins with Shiloh. Actually, we could even begin with Sodom and Gomorrah, but we'll just say it begins with Shiloh. It goes into Samaria, the 10 northern tribes. God judged them and destroyed them and removed them out of their land, where the Assyrians placed other people in the land of Israel. And goes over to Jerusalem and Judah. And God tells us in Revelation regarding the New Testament church, repent, or I'll remove thy candlestick. Which is exactly what he did to Jerusalem and Judah. He removed their candlestick. He took away truth out of the land. And Shiloh in Psalm 78 was forsaken by God, and his strength went into captivity. What do you think that's a reference to? Remember what happened when the Philistines came against Israel, and there was Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, those wicked men. And they went to battle, and they were being defeated by the Philistines. And so they went to Shiloh, and they got the Ark of God out of Shiloh, and they brought it into the battle. And the Philistines were at first frightened and afraid. But then they overcame Israel, and they captured the Ark of God, the holy Ark of God, and took it into the Philistine city. And destroy the Israelite army. And God says in Jeremiah 23 that Jerusalem, or Jeremiah 26, Jerusalem is going to be like Shiloh. Turn over to 1 Samuel 4, and really, the main point of Shiloh is what we read here in verses 21 and 22. And she named the child Ichabod, saying, "The glory is departed from Israel because the ark of God was taken, and because of her father-in-law and her husband." And she said, "The glory is departed from Israel, for the ark of God is taken." See, this is the point that God is making in Jeremiah 26 when He says He will make this city like Shiloh. He's saying that His glory is going to depart from Jerusalem. He is not going to fight for the city any longer. And isn't that what happens later when Nebuzaradan, the captain of the Babylonian guard, comes and he destroys the city, he breaks down the wall, he burns the house of God with fire, they take all the holy vessels and instruments and pots and pans and the brazen sea, they take everything that was of any spiritual significance to Babylon. They destroy utterly Jerusalem and make it desolate. And God says Jerusalem will be like Shiloh, but the scary thing for us is He's telling us the church that is apostate, that refuses to hearken to Him, will be like Jerusalem, which means the church will be like Shiloh, that the glory of God is going to depart from the church. The glory is going to depart. The light of the candlestick goes out. What does that mean? If the light is out, it means there's no truth. And if there's no truth, where is the glory? How is God being glorified by a church that meets together? How is He receiving any glory from a body that is meeting together, which is like a dead carcass that has no head? And, you know, these are difficult things to look at, but it's what we have to look at because it's what the Scriptures are directing our attention to. Let's turn to Jeremiah 33 in verse 9. Jeremiah 33, beginning in verse 9. "And it shall be to me a name of joy, a praise, and an honor before all the nations of the earth, shall hear all the good that I do unto them, and they shall fear and tremble for all the goodness and for all the prosperity that I procure unto it. Thus saith the Lord." Again, "there shall be heard in this place, which he say shall be desolate without man and without beast, even in the cities of Judah and in the streets of Jerusalem that are desolate without man and without inhabitant and without beast, the voice of joy and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, the voice of them that shall say, Praise the Lord of hosts, for the Lord is good, for His mercy endureth forever, and of them that shall bring the sacrifice of praise into the house of the Lord. For I will cause to return the captivity of the land, as at the first, saith the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, again in this place, which is desolate without man and without beast, and in all the cities thereof shall be a habitation of shepherds causing their flock to lie down." Now, this is saying that the land is desolate and God will return the captivity. And that's pointing to two things. Remember, in history, this actually occurred where they came out of captivity, they returned to their land, and they were once again dwelling in Jerusalem and Judah, and that was necessary in order for the Messiah to come. And spiritually, though, as Jeremiah points to the end of the world, that's not going to happen. It's not going to happen where the church is in desolation and then suddenly there's going to be some sort of revival and where the voice of the bride and the bridegroom return to Jerusalem. What that is pointing to spiritually near the end of the world is when God returns, Christ returns, and then the believers are taken up to New Jerusalem. And there will be the voice of the bride, the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride. But as far as any type of revival, that's You can't find that in other scriptures. When you read about Satan being loose, it says he's loose for a short period of time near the end of the world, and then he's judged, and the world is judged. There's no place in there for any kind of revival. But it's interesting that these verses talk about desolation, and again, they mention without inhabitant, and also God mentions the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, which is very important for us, because who is the voice of the bridegroom? Turn over to John 3, verse 29. He that hath the bride is the bridegroom, but the friend of the bridegroom, which standeth and heareth him, rejoiceth greatly because of the bridegroom's voice. This my joy, therefore, is fulfilled. And that's John the Baptist, in a clear reference to the Lord Jesus. The bridegroom's voice is the voice of Christ. And also in Matthew chapter 9 and verse 15, and Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bride chamber mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them? But the days will come when the bridegroom shall be taken from them, and then shall they fast. Christ is the bridegroom. He's the one who is currently with them, but then he'll go to the cross. He'll go to be with the Father in heaven, and then the bride shall fast, or the believers will start spreading the gospel into all the world. Okay, as far as the bride, let's turn to Revelation 21 in verse 2. Revelation 21, verse 2. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. The bride is the church. It's the elect within the church. And when we read in Jeremiah, even though it's Old Testament, when we read about the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride not being heard within the city of Jerusalem, there is spiritual meaning there that we have to understand. What does God mean by that? Is He only talking through Jeremiah to the people of Jerusalem? Is He not talking to us too? He is the one who defines His own terms as we compare Scripture with Scripture. And we see clearly the bridegroom is Christ. The bride are the people of the Lord, the believers who share the gospel. And so that is what he is referring to. The Lord Jesus Christ and his presence and the truth of the gospel as believers bring it. And he says that during the time of desolation, it'll cease. It'll cease. Let's look at Jeremiah 7, verses 33 and 34. And the carcasses of this people shall be meat for the fowls of the air, fowls of the heaven. And I think we're familiar with that. We've looked at that, and that's a clear reference to the church during the Great Tribulation. And for the beasts of the earth, and none shall fray them away. Then will I cause to cease. To cease. That means bring to a stop, to a close. Then will I cause to cease from the cities of Judah and from the streets of Jerusalem the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride, for the land shall be desolate. See, desolation, there's no inhabitant, there's no voice. You know, when I, in the past, apart from this whole teaching, when I have read a similar verse in Revelation 18 where it says, it's talking about the judgment upon the world, and then God will remove the voice of the bridegroom, the voice of the bride, and the light of the candle, says in Revelation 18. I've concluded, and I think others have concluded, that what he is saying is that as man is cast into hell forevermore, there's not going to be any gospel, not a speck, not a spark of light of the true gospel for those in hell. That is the conclusion you must come to when God says There is no voice of the bridegroom and no voice of the bride. And now the scary thing is, he's saying it about Jerusalem, and he's saying it about the church that is in the great tribulation. The voice of the bridegroom and the bride will cease. It won't be heard. It won't be heard. Now, you know, that this goes along with other verses that we've looked at. Amos 8:11, where God says there's a famine in the land. Well, let's turn there. Amos chapter 8, verse 11. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land. That's what we read about in Jeremiah 7:34. This taking away of the voice of the bridegroom is in the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem. It's in the land. It's in the land. It's in the church. It has boundaries around it. God is establishing boundaries where there will be no voice heard of the truth of the gospel. And in Amos 8:11, behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. And for us, this is very significant, because at other times when God talks about a famine, He says there's no bread and no water. But here He says, not of bread, not of water, which on one level He's saying it's not a physical thing. It's not physical bread, it's not physical water. But on a spiritual level, He's saying you may have the truth. You may have the truth of the Bible. You might be actually, during this time, bringing the true gospel, the spiritual bread and the spiritual water. But there's a famine in the land of hearing the words of the Lord. So when the truth is proclaimed, if God doesn't open up the ears, if He doesn't open up someone's spiritual ears, what does it matter if you're proclaiming the truth? You know, ultimately, doesn't salvation rest in God's hands? He has to bless the word to people's hearts and ears. And if He's saying there's going to be a time when there's a famine where He's not going to do that in the land, then, you know, it's kind of like we're kicking against the pricks and banging our head against the wall. Because, you know, the major, major purpose of being a church is not coming together for fellowship, but it's to minister the gospel. It's to minister the word of God, the bread and the water, to any who may not be saved. It's to raise our children in the fear and admonition of the Lord. And if God is not going to bless that, we have to really wonder, what is the purpose of being a church? Okay, also, in Jeremiah 16, verses 5 and 6. I'll start reading in verse 4. They shall die of grievous death, they shall not be lamented, neither shall they be buried, which again ties us right in with the death of the two witnesses that were not buried in Revelation 11. But they shall be as dung upon the face of the earth, and they shall be consumed by the sword and by famine, and their carcasses shall be meat for the fowls of heaven and for the beasts of the earth. For thus saith the Lord, enter not into the house of mourning, neither go to lament nor bemoan them. For I have taken away my peace from this people, saith the Lord, even loving kindness and mercies. Both the great and the small shall die in this land. They shall not be buried, neither shall men lament for them, nor cut themselves, nor make themselves bald for them. Further down. Verse 7, neither shall men tear themselves for them in mourning to comfort them for the dead, neither shall men give them the cup of consolation to drink for their father or for their mother. Thou shalt not also go into the house of feasting to sit with them to eat and to drink. For thus saith the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will cause to cease out of this place in your eyes and in your days the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride. And he He reiterates it. He's emphasizing it. Again, he's taking away the gospel. Turn to Jeremiah 25, verse 8. Therefore, thus saith the Lord of hosts, because ye have not heard my words, behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, saith the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and will bring them against this land, and against the inhabitants thereof, and against all these nations round about, and will utterly destroy them, and make them an astonishment, and a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth, and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones, and the light of the candle. The light of the candle. And that's what we're reading about in Revelation. And that's the warning that Christ gives the New Testament church. He says, if you do not repent, He will come and remove His candlestick. He will remove the light of the candle. Turn over to Revelation 11. Verse 3, and I will give power unto my two witnesses, and they shall prophesy 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth. These are the two olive trees and the two candlesticks standing before the God of the earth. The two witnesses are the candlesticks. They are the light. And two, the light that's within the churches, the light of the gospel. In Revelation 2 and 3, it's a reference to seven candlesticks, but here God is focusing on the church, so He just simply changes the number. Are there literally seven candlesticks? No. Are there literally two candlesticks? No. But He's saying that the two witnesses are the two candlesticks, and then in the rest of Revelation 11, Satan is loose. He comes up out of the bottomless pit. He makes war against the camp of the saints. Their dead bodies are lying in the street. If they're dead, then what does that mean about the light of the gospel? If the two witnesses are dead, the candlestick is out. It is gone. And see, now here's the important thing, because they're lying there dead, the candlestick is out, but they're not buried, and the world sees them, which tells us there is a period of time. There is a period of time where the world is going to look on near the end of the world in the great tribulation, where the light is out, the voice of the bridegroom and the voice of the bride has ceased, and the world knows this because the church has no power. It has no authority other than Satan. So they can make a mockery of the gospel that these churches bring. And it's a laugh and a derision to them what these churches are bringing. But God tells us there is a period of time, a sure period of time, a very sure period of time. It's only a short season, but there is a period of time when the light is out. And that's why some people have concluded, well, no one's going to be saved during that period of time. But what they didn't understand, I think what I didn't understand, and many others haven't understood, is that, yes, a great number of people are going to be saved, because we read that in Revelation 7, a great multitude will come in during the Great Tribulation. Daniel 12 talks about many will be made white and purified, speaking of the Great Tribulation. But where? Is it going to be in the land? Is it going to be in the boundaries of Jerusalem, spiritually speaking, the church? Is that where a great many people are being saved? I think we're not seeing it. We're not seeing it. And many of us have been to church and church and church. Do you see people, you know, being convicted of their sins and coming in and finding salvation? Well, if you go to maybe a crusade where they don't have the true gospel, you'll see that, but where the truth is. Are you seeing it? No. So, you know, what could be God's plan? What could be God's plan except that He's going to bring a gospel that is outside the boundaries of the church, that is outside of Jerusalem? and therefore is not subject to Satan's attacks in the sense that he can prevent and bind the hearts of those that are hearing it. Now, if a church would step down and stop being a church, does that mean Satan's not going to be after him? No, it doesn't mean that. Satan has always come after the church, even during the glorious New Testament period. But as he comes, as he attacks the church like a viper on Paul's hand, he can be shaken off into the fire because God will bless in that situation. God will bless in the same way He has throughout the New Testament period. Okay. Let's just turn to Luke 21 and then we'll close. In Luke 21, verses 20 and 22. Luke 21, verse 20. And when ye shall see Jerusalem compassed with armies, then know that the desolation thereof is nigh. The desolation is described in Jeremiah as a city without inhabitant, as a time when the voice of the bridegroom and the bride cease. And when you know, or when you see Jerusalem compassed with armies, the desolation isn't even there yet. It's nigh. It's near. If you see the signs that God has talked about in Matthew 24, if you see men's hearts growing cold, if you see Jerusalem in the land, a nation again, after almost 2,000 years, there's a pretty big flag, a pretty big red flag. You know that these things are nigh. When you see the church given over to apostasy, the way it has been given over in our day, which is unlike any other period in history. The time of the Reformation was absolutely nothing compared to a church like our church. Did they have homosexual ministers at the time of the Reformation? Did they have women in many pulpits at the time of the Reformation? Did they have holy laughter? Did they have tongues, one out of every other church at the time of the Reformation? No. No, they had a wicked, huge church that had grown apostate, and God did with that church at that time what He probably had been doing throughout the New Testament age. He just raised up other faithful congregations when one goes apostate. But all the signposts are there, and when we see it is near, then in verse 21, then let them which are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let them which are in the midst of it depart out, and let not them that are in the countries enter thereinto. For these be the days of vengeance. Okay, I'm going to stop there, and we'll just go right into the open forum if there's any questions. Joshua. Is this working, Ken?
Is everything in the New Testament and the Old Testament true?
Okay, that's a very good question. Is everything in the New Testament and the Old Testament true? And the answer is yes. In Revelation, God says these words are faithful and true. And God is a God. What's the character of God? He's a God who cannot lie. He cannot lie. It's an impossibility for Him to lie. And Jesus says of Himself that He is, His very being is truth. And He also says He's the Word of God. So since Christ is truth and He's the Word, everything we read is true and faithful. And we can hang our lives upon it. Hang our everlasting lives upon it. Yes.
Okay, please read Jeremiah 3:14 through 17.
Jeremiah 3. Ken, is this your question or are we on Pal Talk?
Pal Talk.
Oh, we got up?
Yeah.
Okay, Jeremiah 3, beginning what verse?
14 through 17.
Turn, O backsliding children, saith the Lord, for I am married unto you, and I will take you one of a city and two of a family, and I will bring you to Zion, and I will give you pastors according to mine heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. Shall come to pass when ye be multiplied and increased in the land. In those days, saith the Lord, they shall say no more the ark of the covenant of the Lord, neither shall it come to mind, neither shall they remember it, neither shall they visit it, neither shall that be done any more. At that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it to the name of the Lord to Jerusalem, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart.
Now, in reference to this section that's just been read, if Jerusalem represents the corporate church, then how would all nations be gathered unto Jerusalem if the Christians are to leave the churches? That's part one. Why don't you go ahead and answer that, then I'll ask part two.
Well, let me answer that first. We have to remember that when God talks about Jerusalem, He can also mean the body of believers. We read the verse in Revelation 21, verse 2. It talked about the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven, which was the bride. And so we have to be aware that Jeremiah is written in a period of history that's still looking forward to the cross. And also, as it relates to the end of time and the Great Tribulation, Jerusalem can be a reference to the elect and how God will gather them, because it does say, neither shall they walk any more after the imagination of their evil heart. Now, is that talking about historical Jerusalem, the city over there? That was never true of the historical city Jerusalem, but it is true of the believers who are new Jerusalem, the spiritual Jerusalem.
Okay, part two is, how could Jerusalem be called the throne of the Lord if the church is to be dissolved?
Well, again, I haven't checked out that phrase, but in this context, at that time they shall call Jerusalem the throne of the Lord, and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. It seems to be the nations that are being blessed in Father Abraham, that are as the stars in the sky for multitude. As the gospel goes out, the nations are gathered together. We're building stones built upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ, as Jerusalem is being constructed spiritually, and then we're gathered together to the throne of the Lord. It's we would have to understand this spiritually. You can't say this is historically true, that these people at that time called Jerusalem the throne of the Lord and all the nations shall be gathered unto it. It was after the cross that the nations started coming in. Anyway, there were, you know, a scattered remnant from the nations in the Old Testament, but it was never God's procedure at that time to bring the nations into Jerusalem.
Okay, and the final point was, why would God continue to give pastors, or normally the leaders of the flock or the church?
Well, he has throughout the New Testament period. He has given pastors according to his heart, which shall feed you with knowledge and understanding. And you know, we understand pastors as the one who has the title, who's been through seminary. That may not necessarily be, you know, the only understanding of a pastor. It could be someone who God has really taught His Word and who is teaching others. Because what is a pastor's job supposed to be? Peter talks about it in 1 Peter chapter 5. If you turn over there. verse 2, feed the flock of God which is among you, taking the oversight. Well, yeah, he is talking about taking oversight, but primarily pastors feed the flock. Throughout the New Testament period, God has given faithful pastors according to His heart who have fed the church with knowledge and understanding. But that doesn't mean that this is speaking about the Great Tribulation, because obviously that's not what's going on today in the churches. Bob. You can lift it up, Bob.
Jeremiah 27, verses... I was hoping we could read 8 through 17, but if you want to look at something smaller...
Well, you have a main point that you want to look
at? Well, take a look at 11.
Okay, I'll start reading verse 8. Jeremiah 27, 8. And it shall come to pass that the nation and kingdom which will not serve the same Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, and that will not put their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, that nation will vanish, saith the Lord, with the sword, the famine, with the pestilence, until I have consumed them by his hand. Therefore, hearken not ye to your prophets, nor to your diviners, nor to your dreamers, nor to your enchanters, nor to your sorcerers, which speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you to remove you far from your land, and that I should drive you out, and ye should perish. But the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, those will I let remain still in their own land, saith the Lord, and they shall till it and dwell therein. What's your question, Bob?
In light of the whole study, mm-hmm. It says, if there's a confirmation there that we should become under the yoke of the king of Babylon, but then it says, I in verse 11, I let remain still in their own land. How does that relate to Jerusalem or Judah? Does it relate to Jerusalem or Judah?
Well, yeah, that's what I'm looking at, because it's talking about the nations that bring their neck under the yoke of king of Babylon. I know in other places God tells Jerusalem that they must go into captivity. Let's keep reading. Read verse 12. I spake also to Zedekiah, king of Judah, according to all these words, saying, bring your neck. See, now he's speaking to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him and his people and live. Why will ye die, thou and thy people, by the sword, by the famine, and by the pestilence, as the Lord has spoken against the nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Therefore hearken not unto the words of the prophets that speak unto you, saying, ye shall not serve the king of Babylon, for they prophesy a lie unto you, for I have not sent them, saith the Lord, yet they prophesy a lie in my name, that I might drive you out, that ye might perish, ye and the prophets that prophesy unto you. Also I spake to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus saith the Lord, hearken not to the words of your prophets that prophesy unto you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house shall now shortly be brought again from Babylon. For they prophesy a lie unto you. Hearken not unto them, serve the king of Babylon and live. Wherefore should this city be laid waste?
In other words, it seems clear to depart out, but in verse 11 it says,
yeah,
those will that remain still in their own land. So in that context, their own land must be...
Yeah, I think we have to understand that, though, in the light of all the other scriptures that are in Jeremiah, I can't think of one offhand right now, but I would like to look at those first before reaching any conclusion about that. Because... I've read other verses that said that you must go into captivity and so forth.
Right. So the own land here must equate to the true land, or
the
true kingdom of God, not the shell of the land of Judah, which is the corporate church.
Well, that's possible. It also might just be talking about the nations there. And then he starts talking about Zedekiah in verse 12. But I don't want to say something that I'm not sure of, so
okay.
I'm not going to comment.
Could you explain the term abomination of desolation? And personally, I don't understand the whole chapter of Mark 13 or Luke 21 that you just went over. I understand the part about the famine in the church is not necessarily a physical famine, but a spiritual famine. It seems like a lot of other physical things are going to take place, the earthquakes and brothers killing brothers, and if Satan's loosed, are we going to see other things that our eyes can see, if you know what I mean, the physical tragedies?
Okay, I understand your question. Let's turn to Mark 13. And start reading verse 5, Mark 13, 5. And Jesus answering them began to say, "Take heed, lest any man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And when ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars, be not troubled, for such things must needs be, but the end shall not be yet. For nation shall rise against nation." We're talking about wars and rumors of wars, and nation rising against nation, and earthquakes in divers places, and there will be famines and troubles. These are the beginnings of sorrows. That's linked back to verse 7, where it says, "Be not troubled, the end shall not be yet." So that's really the normal course of history as we live in a cursed world. There's always been wars and earthquakes and famines and all these things going on. And so really God is telling us what not to look at. He's telling us, no, don't look at Russia building up its armament or anything like that. Don't look at the troubles amongst the political nations of the world. But then he goes on to tell us, look at the spiritual thing. So it's not going to be bloodletting of nation against nation or anything like that. It may happen, but that's just because it's been happening throughout history. Abomination in verse 14, Mark 13. "But when ye shall see," and the word "see" is many times translated as "know," "when ye shall know the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, standing where it ought not, let him that readeth understand, then let them that be in Judea flee to the mountains." The abomination of desolation is really a title for Satan. He is the abomination of desolation. It says, when you see him, the abomination of desolation, standing where he ought not to be. Now, where ought not Satan to be? In the world? No, he's in the world. He's the God, small g, of this world. But where should he not be found but in the church, in the holy place? He should not be here because we call ourselves Christians. We're people of God. He should not be here. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians 2. And we'll see that it is God's plan that near the end of the world, Satan takes his seat and reigns in a place he really shouldn't be, but he's really just fulfilling God's will as God administers judgment upon a faithless church. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, "Let no man deceive you by any means, for that day shall not come except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed." And that's talking about the abomination of desolation. "The son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God." There's the abomination of desolation standing where he ought not. The man of sin sitting in the temple of God, Satan ruling. Because to sit is to to have authority to rule. He is ruling in the temple of God. And that's what we were looking at in our study with Nebuchadnezzar. You know, God gave Judah and Jerusalem over to Nebuchadnezzar. He handed them over. And he said of Zedekiah that Zedekiah was in rebellion and was doing evil in God's place because he rebelled against Nebuchadnezzar. Not God, but Nebuchadnezzar. Because God is the one who gives all authority. He has given the land to Nebuchadnezzar. If you rebel against Nebuchadnezzar, you're rebelling against God. And that's why Daniel in chapter 9, he prays that prayer. If you turn over there in Daniel 9, Daniel, one of the most faithful and true men in the Bible, he prays beginning in verse 3. And I set my face unto the Lord God to seek by prayer and supplications with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Notice, I forgot to mention verse 2. It's right after he comes to an understanding of the 70 years of desolation from the book of Jeremiah that he begins to pray this prayer. And then in verse 4, and I prayed unto the Lord my God and made my confession and said, O Lord, the great and dreadful God, keeping the covenant and mercy to them that love Him and to them that keep His commandments, we have sinned. What did Daniel do? We don't read about any sin of Daniel that I know of in the Bible, except that he was part of Jerusalem. He couldn't help it. He was born a Jew. He was associated with Jerusalem. He was within the city or within Judah. Just like other Jews that were trespassing grievously against God. But Daniel includes himself. He says, I have sinned also. We have sinned and have committed iniquity and have done wickedly and have rebelled. Daniel says he rebelled. How did Daniel rebel? How did Daniel rebel against God? It's the same word that's used of Zedekiah, that he rebelled against the king Nebuchadnezzar. And Daniel says he rebelled. Even by departing from thy precepts and from thy judgments, neither have we hearkened unto thy servants, the prophets, which spake in thy name to our kings, our princes, and our fathers, and to all the people of the land. Maybe that would be a reference to Jeremiah, to Ezekiel, to these other men. O Lord, righteousness belongeth unto thee, but unto us confusion of faces is at this day, to the men of Judah, to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and unto all Israel. We are looking at that, all the inhabitants of the land. And he's praying that we have all rebelled, all the inhabitants of the land, even faithful Daniel, that are and unto all Israel that are near and that are far off, through all the countries whither thou hast driven them because of their trespass, that they have trespassed against thee, O Lord. To us belong confusion of face, to our kings, to our princes, and to our fathers, because we have sinned against thee. To the Lord our God belong mercies and forgiveness, though we have rebelled against him. He's really emphasizing he has rebelled. And, you know, that's the question for us. Are we living at this point in time in sin? Is it rebellion against God to continue to fight against the one he has given the church over to? That's really what the question we're asking. Are we in rebellion against God? Have we rebelled as Daniel, part of the Old Testament Jerusalem? We can't help it. We can't detach ourselves from the corporate church. They have pastors. They have an elder or deacon. So do we. We have authority as they have authority. And we have to come to an understanding whether or not we're in rebellion against God. You know, sometimes like in a divorce, when somebody has married and been divorced, they live in rebellion But there's nothing they can do about that because, well, they're not to divorce again. They must live in that situation. But if we're in rebellion, what would be the solution to get ourselves out of that kind of situation? Okay, Ken.
Why does Matthew 24:20 refer to the final tribulation as a Sabbath? And how does this Sabbath relate to the 70 Sabbaths in 2 Chronicles 36:21?
Okay, I think I can answer first part. I don't think I can answer the second part. Matthew 24:20, but pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath. I think the word day is not really in the Greek. Neither on or in the Sabbath is probably a better translation. Pray that your flight be not in Sabbath, for then shall be great tribulation. The possibility is that when we realize that Genesis 5 and 11 are calendars, that they are calendars of history that God has put into the Bible. And then when we see that when God destroyed the world in Noah's day, that He did it in a certain year of Noah's life, and when we can figure out exactly where Noah was living, at what date from creation, at what point the flood came, we can know very accurately that the flood occurred 4990 BC, which was 6,023 years from creation. And so then when we think that there's a verse over in 2 Peter chapter 3, turn over there. 2 Peter 3, which tells us about the flood. Verse 6, whereby the world that then was being overflowed with water perished, but the heavens and the earth, which are now by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. And then God goes on to talk about the destruction of the second earth, the earth we're currently living in, which will be melted with fervent heat. So if you look at an outline of 2 Peter 3, you see the early verses talk about the flood, the destruction of the first world. Then you have a verse in the middle that says one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years. And then the remaining verses go on to talk about the destruction of the second earth right after that verse.